If more of you means less of me, take everything. It's easy to say those words, but as we think about it, wow, that is heavy and significant. And that's what our passage this morning in John 3 is going to focus on. So that's a good preview to prepare us to be thinking about what does that mean. Before we get into that, I want to ask a question. What is the first thing that comes to mind when I say the name King Nebuchadnezzar? Now, as we think of often, even if we're in the church when we're little, we may think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who resisted worshiping the king and got thrown into what? The fiery furnace. We may think of King Nebuchadnezzar's interactions with Daniel as Daniel interpreted dreams for him. And Daniel even said, "King, please turn from your wicked ways so that these dreams are not for you but for your enemies." King Nebuchadnezzar was a foreign king. His country actually came and took people from Israel, the people of God, and took them to his country. He deported some people to his country as he took it over. He was not friendly to the Jewish people. So we think about this king that was not Jewish. He was a foreign king, but yet we see Jeremiah the prophet twice in his book, once in chapter 27 and once in chapter 43, as he is giving a prophecy from God. God is saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, a foreign king acting as the servant of God." This prophecy goes on to continue in both of those places where it says, "My servant King Nebuchadnezzar, I am going to use to fulfill my purposes." King Nebuchadnezzar was not ultimate, even though he may have been the most powerful individual person ruling the earth at the time that he was alive. No one could come up against him because of his army and his protection and everything he had built up. He was the top dog. And God says, "This king, King Nebuchadnezzar, is my servant doing my will." In Daniel 6, Nebuchadnezzar had two dreams interpreted by Daniel. The first describing his greatness, the second describing his fall. And we get a picture that King Nebuchadnezzar didn't realize that he wasn't the top dog after all. Didn't realize that he was somebody else's servant. Verses 26 or 29 through 32 of Daniel 6 tell us this. I'd like you to listen. At the end of 12 months, this is 12 months after that second dream that Daniel had interpreted, describing and foretelling his fall, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" That's King Nebuchadnezzar. It continues and says, "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you until you know that the Most High rules and the kingdom of men, High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will.'" Jumping ahead a few verses to verse 34, it shows that King Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson. As it says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honor him who lives forever. Now that in between the beginning and where he comes and realizes who God is, he essentially lost his mind and became like one of the animals eating grass, went from this high elevated king to essentially being thrown out of his castle and just out to eat for years of the grass and live like an animal. The punishment of God, from God, where he said, "This is my majesty that I have been built up for." Finally realizing, I am somebody else's servant. What we see here is that there was a struggle for King Nebuchadnezzar on who should be exalted. Who should get the glory for what is taking place? And he looked around him and he saw all that his army had done, all that his builders had made under his direction. And he said, "The glory belongs to me. Let me be exalted." God quickly came in and said, "This is not you that is to be glorified. You are my servants. I have caused this to happen. The glory belongs to me." And eventually, Nebuchadnezzar gave it to him. We're going to see a wrestling with this same idea of who gets the glory in John chapter 3. This wrestling comes about from John the Baptist, kind of his followers, his disciples that have a conversation, and they end up coming to John with a statement that actually has a question attached to it. And then John gets to respond to who gets the glory. He's pretty clear in saying Christ alone is to receive glory. Let's read through John chapter 3. We'll read through the end of the chapter, starting in verse 22 and going through verse 36. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you, and we will be on page 888, so you can flip real quickly to there. And I would encourage you, if you are able, to stand with me for the reading of God's word this morning. Again, we are going to be in John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. God's word says this: "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness, that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." You may be seated. Let's take a moment to pray and ask that God would guide us and direct us and lead us through his word together this morning. God, you are good, you are gracious, you are loving, and you are kind, and you are worthy of all praise. We are not. We are limited, we are finite, we are sinful. You are perfect, you are pure, you are infinite. Teach us this morning as we can learn from John the Baptist how he knew how important his role was in comparison to the Messiah. We love you, Lord. Guide us today, I pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Our passage this morning kind of fits into John's large argument as we've been looking at, trying to fit in each of these passages. How does this fit into the whole? So the whole is that he wants us to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's knowing Jesus as the Christ. And not just that, know that Jesus is the Son of God and that through believing, we may have life. We see again in this passage, he wants us to know Jesus as Christ. This is not simply knowing that he is the Christ, but knowing that what it means to be the Christ. And so he starts to unpeel this onion to help us understand the depth of who Christ is. Another layer, sharing once again through John the Baptist, who we may remember was the first witness. The first one that John recorded to say, this man saw and knew Jesus is the Christ. That we see that even that bearing witness in the language that John's followers used. So this is a continuation of John's argument. We're going to see yet another challenge from John the Baptist. As he lives his life, and then John the Apostle at the very end says, based on what John has said, we again are brought to a place where we have to make a decision. Am I going to believe this to be true and have it change my life, or am I going to believe it not to be true and continue going on as normal? And he tells you what happens with either one of those decisions. Let's jump into the passage now. First, we see that there is a question raised by John's followers that they don't actually put in the form of a question. So you have to kind of read into this and see what are they doing? Why are they doing this? Why are they having this conversation with John? So we see the setting for this question to come up is Jesus has left Jerusalem. They just had Passover. He goes to the Judean countryside. He's still on the west side of the Jordan River, and he is baptizing people. Now, if you look into chapter 4 and look at 2 very quickly, it says Jesus is baptizing, but here it kind of gives us a little footnote. It says, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So Jesus was giving the authority. He was overseeing. He was the one that was giving the power to baptize, but he wasn't doing the baptizing himself. So we have Jesus and his disciples in the countryside baptizing. We also have John the Baptist in this same area, and it talks about this location. It would have been a place that had some natural springs, so it would have been plenty of water. There's plenty of water to baptize, and people are coming. So they're both in the same general region, baptizing. Now, baptism is not the focus of this passage. He's not going into depth, but we see at the very beginning, he mentions it 3 times in 3 verses that baptism is taking place. So we'll just take a short minute just to say baptism is submitting to this attitude of repentance, showing that I am not perfect. I have to come be baptized, and we know it as this washing or this cleansing that's taking place. Now, this is why earlier in chapter 1, the Jews had an issue with John the Baptist baptizing. They're saying, you're not just baptizing Gentiles. Why are you baptizing Jews? They are God's people. They don't need to be baptized. But both with Jesus and John, we see them accepting these people that are understanding we need to be baptized. You look other places, you see Jesus' message, repent and be baptized. Not just to Gentiles, actually it goes first to the Jews where he tells them repent and be baptized. And so we see this idea taking place, so we can assume that's kind of what's going on very early in Jesus' ministry. People are repenting and being baptized. So we have John, Jesus in the same region. And all of a sudden we have in verses 24 this editorial note. And you're like, why is John sticking this random thing in there? Of course, John is not in prison. He's baptizing people. That should be self-explanatory. This is the only time in the entire book of John that he mentions John the Baptist going to prison. To see it more fleshed out, to see it more significantly, you have to look in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we know John was written later, so there's an assumption that people are familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're familiar with John the Baptist and being in prison. By the time John writes this, John the Baptist is dead, so he's helping put the timeline in place for them. Some of the earlier writers even put that really close to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So he's putting in their minds, okay, John the Baptist hasn't gone to prison yet. He spent quite a bit of time in prison, so it's not like he escaped to go do this baptizing and went back. But he's putting in their minds this timeline of what is taking place. Then you have verses 25 and 26. Verse 25 especially, you see the catalyst or something that's driving the rest of the conversation that takes place in this passage. It's something that usually we would skip over quite quickly, but it says this, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification." That's all the information we have on that conversation. We don't know the details of that. We don't know if people are looking at, hey, your master John, the one that is teaching you, is doing things differently than Jesus. We know Jesus didn't hold very tightly to man's interpretation of the law and the man's maybe added restrictions to the law. So they're saying, why does Jesus, and we don't know, he could be saying, why does Jesus and John do different things? But for whatever reason, this conversation came up and it stirred something in John's disciples. We don't know how they got from point A, being that conversation, to point B, what we see in verse 26, but this is what started their thinking to where they come to the point in verse 26, and they came to John and they said to him, they had this discussion, it brought something to mind, and they're like, that's true, it's weird. We got to go ask our teacher about this, John. So they go and it says, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, this is looking back to Jesus' baptism, this is looking back to chapter 1 where we called him that witness, so they're remembering what has already taken place. Look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. There's a question in their mind. They're like, this doesn't make sense. You are the one that came before Jesus. Why is he going out now and he is getting more disciples than you are? More followers than you are. Why is this taking place? It almost is a challenge to John as they say this, where they come and they say, and it's like, what are you going to do about this? It doesn't make sense for the one that comes after to be greater than the one that came before. Now, we know the whole story. We see, we're like, that's Jesus. Did you not get it? That's the Messiah. He's going to die eventually. All the people there don't know this at the time, and so it doesn't make sense to them. And if we were to put it on the opposite side, let's say we have Jesus with his 12 disciples, and Peter goes off. and he starts baptizing and getting people and becoming greater than Jesus, we'd be like, whoa, what's going on? This is Jesus. So in their mind, it makes sense. The one who is greater, the one who taught, the one that came before is supposed to be over the one that came after. It doesn't make sense in their mind. Jesus' followers make this significant observation. They see Jesus baptizing and have this question and bring it to John. What they see is more glory and notoriety going to Jesus instead of John. John is the one they're following. John is the one that they have probably been listening to for a long time, given up a lot to learn his teachings. Jesus is fairly new on the scene, and they're like, why is this happening? How often do we have a similar mentality in our minds where we think this is the way things ought to be? This is the way God ought to work. I've been a believer much longer than they have. Why do I see God blessing them and not me in the same way? It just doesn't make sense. Do we get jealous maybe of other churches in the area? And we're like, why is God blessing them and not us in that same way? So we get frustrated with that, thinking, why are we not doing the right things here to receive that blessing? Why is God not working the same? Seeing a new believer being used and getting jealous that we aren't having the same experience, getting caught up in the success maybe of parachurch ministries. Parachurch ministries being ministries outside of the church. I was just at a Young Life banquet, and being able to see the way that God is using that ministry to touch the lives of students in the area, we may be able to, in our own human hearts, say, why don't we see some of those same things? Rather than rejoicing with them and saying, praise the Lord in what God is doing. Do we have this tension of thinking that we know how God should operate because he's supposed to operate within the church first and primary and not parachurch ministries, right? We think we know the right way. We think we know what is best, and when that doesn't take place, at times we let it be known we're not happy. So we have these disciples of John, kind of that same mentality, saying that person is receiving some notoriety that's not the way it should be. Let's go talk to John about it and see what he has to say in response. And that's what the next part of the passage goes through. Verses 27 through 30 talks about John's response, and we've see that essentially the main thing that John says is Christ is to be exalted. The Messiah is the one of importance. Let's not mix things up here. Let's not move things around because that's the way we think it should work in our minds. Christ is to be exalted. We see a couple different ideas, four key ideas that come out in John's thinking in these three verses. And so we're going to spend most of our time this morning touching on these just to see almost how does John defend and show us and teach us that Christ is to be ultimate. It doesn't matter what we think is best. It doesn't matter what our plan is. Christ is the one that is to be the focus. The first thing we see is God determines priority. John starts in verse 27. And he answers them, being his disciples, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. God determines what takes place. God determines who needs to go where. God determines those things. We don't. There's no special or magic formula that we can do to make God act. It is him and his will being carried out. We are observers of that. We are responders to that. We do not cause it to take place. John's comment right here is justifying what is taking place with Jesus. God has given everyone that is supposed to follow him no more, no less. John's also affirming that with himself. God has given no more followers than should be here at this time. No more, no less. We know from the earlier passage, some of John's disciples left to go follow Jesus. He still has this mindset. Nobody has anything unless God gives it to him. God gave Jesus the ministry that he has. We'll see that later in this passage where it says he kind of gives them the Spirit unrestricted to be able to do. God gave him the Spirit to be able to do ministry. God gave him the people to follow. God gave Jesus the ministry that he was to have. God determines the priority. John was not the ultimate priority. The Messiah was. Jesus was. John didn't want there to be a battle within this early church or this early movement of believers where some rise up and say, man, I follow John the Baptist. He is the one that is to be ultimate. And others coming around Jesus and saying, no, we are following Jesus. Even John said he was the Messiah. Why are you still following him? He didn't want a conflict. So he said, God has ordained this. Unfortunately, that conflict comes later in the church, where they have this conflict, and it comes in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul addressing divisions within the church, where some people say, I follow Paul, some say I follow Apollos, some say I follow Cephas, and some say Christ. So there's these divisions that are forming based on who you are following, and it becomes about the person rather than the ultimate person they came to be a witness about. We can't get wrapped up into that trap. Paul comes and he addresses this Corinthian church and says, they all are to focus on Christ. He is the ultimate. He's different than the rest of us, and he's going to get into that later in his talking. Paul says, all teaching was to point people to Christ. There should not be a competition between different followers. And John the Baptist tries to squelch that right away in these comments to his followers. We see that it's not the abilities of men that draw people to Christ. It's not how good of a preacher you have. It's not how good of a musician you have. It's not how good of a greeting team you have. It's not how big of a building you have. It's not how big of a budget you have. All of that stuff can go away, and God could bless beyond anything we've ever seen with us physically having nothing, because it's about Christ. He gives the power. He changes people's hearts. His ministry is what is ultimate. We can't lose focus on that. We've already talked about how sometimes we struggle with this. Having jealousy between other believers and what's taking place. Jealousy maybe between other churches. Instead of having jealousy, there should be a rejoicing of what God is doing in our community, in our city, in our state, around the world. Even if God's using other people to do that, it's exciting to see God's bigger than us. We can't lose sight of that. The gospel is significant. We need to be rejoicing with others when we see God changing hearts. We actually should be praying that God would use others for his glory and his purposes. He determines what takes place. John continues in his kind of defense to his disciples, and we see that he notices his role within this priority that Christ is. Where he says in verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. This is essentially a statement where he's saying, you've heard me say this before. This isn't the first time that I've mentioned this to you. I clarified it even in chapter 1. We saw that earlier. He made a defense in saying, I am not the Christ. My role is simply to be the road clearer for Christ. Taking the rocks out of the way, taking the brush out of the way, making sure he has a clear path to do the ministry that he needs to do. I need to make sure others can see him clearly and be drawn to him. I am not the Christ. You've heard me say that before. What we don't grasp in our English is kind of the significance of this statement from John when he says, but I have been sent before him. This communicates a permanent status. Now that Jesus is here, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden, mission accomplished, he can do whatever he wants, he is done. It is his role, his ministry, his job to point others to Jesus for his entire life. I go before him and point people to him until I die. His role will never change. He will never be the prominent one. He will never be the one of the focus. His job is always 100% of the time, point others to somebody else. That was John's role. He expressed it to the Jews that came in chapter 1, and he's reminding his followers, you guys know this. Why are you getting caught up in this jealousy, comparison? That's Jesus. We are supposed to point people to him. That's our goal. When he gets to be more prominent than us, that's when we see ourselves as successful. Just like John saw his role clearly and did not waver from it, we too have a role. If we are followers of Christ, he's clearly given us a role, and the overall goal is the same one that John had. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 20 and 21, it says this, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, we could spend an entire morning just on those verses. Seeing the significance of being an ambassador, that God chose to make his appeal to the world through us. He said, I want to use you so that other people who don't know the gospel, don't know what it means to be reconciled to God or have a right relationship with God, you are the ones that I am going to use to do that. John was that road clearer. We are ambassadors. We know what Christ did. We've seen it in our own lives, and he says, you now are on mission for me. That's an ambassador. Our ambassador to other countries, they don't go for their own glory, hopefully. Sometimes that happens, but ultimately their job and their role is to represent the country that they came from to wherever they're at, representing that other person as best they possibly can. We are God's ambassadors. In a sense, just like John, clearing the way for others so that they can see clearly who Jesus Christ is. We could go in and see that verse, those verses right there that we see, God did the work, not us. We didn't do the saving. All we do is testify about that saving. It wasn't our lives that were given up for others. That was Jesus Christ. We just get to share that good, great, wonderful news with others. We need to be those ambassadors. Third focus that we see in John's argument with his disciples is Christ is the priority. He's been kind of focusing on a lot of this throughout this time. And he uses an illustration to his followers as he teaches them about this. Verse 29 says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." So he's giving himself and Jesus pictures in this role. He's saying, Jesus is the bridegroom. He is the one getting married. He said, my role as the friend of the bridegroom is to make sure that the bride makes it to the bridegroom. Now, this made a whole lot more sense in their time, because it was a kind of a week-long big festivity, and it was the friend of the bridegroom. His role, his responsibility, when the bridegroom was ready to get married, everything was ready, the preparations were done, he went to go get the bride. He brought the bride to the bridegroom. That was his role and responsibility. He was the one that made that connection, made sure it happened. And he says, I am the friend of the bridegroom. I'm not the one that's getting married. I'm not the focus. I am not the center of attention. The one who is the bridegroom gets the attention. He said, that's Jesus. He is the priority. He is the important one. I get to see his joy as the bride is brought to the bridegroom. I get to have an active role in that. There was almost this sense of, man, God chose me to be used in this whole process, and I absolutely love it. John's life wasn't easy. He didn't have the comforts, especially that we have today. He didn't have the comforts that they even had back then, but he knew, my job is pretty awesome. Taking the bride to the bridegroom. Jesus, as that bridegroom, is the priority. This is why he says the friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly. John's rejoicing because he is seeing his role, his mission, his job being fulfilled. He's seeing it take place. It's amazing that God allowed Jesus and John the Baptist to have ministries at the same time for a short while, even in the same proximity where their followers knew of each other. He gave the blessing to John the Baptist to say, you see this handoff that's taking place? Before you go to jail, I'm going to let you see a glimpse of the bride starting to come to that bridegroom. His joy was complete. It was like on that wedding day, as that best man handing over the rings, or saying that toast at the reception, giving that speech, and just saying, it's here. We can rejoice. This is exciting. My role is coming to fruition. The one that is the priority is the one that is to get the attention. That's what he's sharing with his disciples. John the Baptist is saying, I want you guys to get this. Does this describe our relationship with the Lord? As we see him working and moving and his purposes being accomplished, do we rejoice in our hearts? Even if we don't have life's greatest comforts, even if we're going through hard times, but knowing that Christ is accomplishing his work on earth, do we see that sense of rejoicing? Last night, we got the opportunity to have kind of a dessert reception with some students from the youth group that are going to be going to Utah to be a part of Christ's work there. We got a preview this time. I am really looking forward to hearing from those students and being able to sit down and rejoice with them as we get to catch a glimpse of what God is doing in Salt Lake City, Utah. That's a chance for us as a church body to rally around a group of individuals that are doing something specific, and it's our students that we get to come alongside and say, praise the Lord, God is using you. Let me come alongside you in prayer. Let me be there every step of the way, loving on you guys because you are making Christ the priority. Way far away from here even. Finally, the fourth focus in John's kind of defense to his disciples summarizes it all. It's that capstone on everything that he has been sharing, and it is that short phrase of verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. John understood they both couldn't be high. John understood that the scale didn't work that way. You can't have both sides of the scale up high. One has to be high and one has to be low. And he said, if Jesus Christ is going to be the priority, if that's what he needs to be, then I have to decrease. I have to be less. The focus does not need to be on me. I don't need to get notoriety. I don't need to have people coming to me and saying, you're so good, because that would defeat the purpose. This, again, the language that's used here is continual. He must continually increase. I must continually decrease. We never arrive until we get to heaven. While we are here on earth, this is constantly something we need to be working on, looking to say, how can the focus be less on me and more on Christ? How can I share people more of what he is doing and less of what I am doing? How can I have people walk away from this conversation with them saying, that guy serves an amazing God, rather than saying, wow, he's got a lot of skills and talents? This has two aspects. Starting with the second one is we must decrease. We must not be prominent even in our own minds. We must not project ourselves to others and saying, look at me. So we need to decrease. And on the other side of that, we are always thinking of, how can I promote Christ to others? How can my life being a living example of what Christ can do for and with and through somebody? How can I be used for Christ's purposes? How can I live out his increase in my family, my workplace, my church family, my neighborhood, the grocery store, or anywhere else that I go? How can I be a billboard for the greatness of God? It's like the billboards you see going, and you know, a lot of them have that little Lamar in the corner. It's there, it's small, but that's like the company that owns the billboards. But it should be covered up because you're looking at what is the billboard portraying? What is it trying to get me to think about? We shouldn't be caring about the brand of the billboard or the company that owns it, but rather just looking to say, how can we be that billboard for Christ so all they see is him? That brings us to the end of the passage. This last little paragraph, verses 31 through 36, and the whole idea is responding to Christ. Responding to Christ. This, in this section, is again where John the Apostle confronts us with this idea that we have to make a choice. There is no sitting on the fence. Just like the scales of he must increase, I must decrease. I mean, having them halfway, that's not where things need to be. One is up or the other one is up. What John starts off this section by sharing with us is that there is a contrast between Jesus and every other person. He who comes from above is above all. He who was of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus is like no other person on earth. He comes from above. He is perfect, has perfect intentions, has a perfect heart, perfect thoughts. Nothing is wrong with him. On the other hand, we have those that are earthly, and John is lumping himself in that category and saying, I am earthly. I am not like God. I am not like Jesus from heaven. There is a difference between Jesus and all the rest of creation. He is God. This is why he goes on in verse 32 to say that he bears witness about what he has seen and heard. This is Jesus talking. Jesus, when he gives us his word, when he shares with us, he's not just giving a good hypothesis or his best educated guess. He's giving us 100% truth. We can trust in his words more than any other written thing. More than any other document. This is the one where we know there is no falsehood in it. Because Jesus, God, the one who ordained all of that, and the Holy Spirit who worked in people who wrote this, is perfect. He is God. So this brings us to the end of the passage where, again, we're faced with that decision. We get to the very end where he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There's only two camps: believe and obey. Disbelieve, don't obey. There are two endings. Believing and obey leads to that eternal life, getting the opportunity to spend eternity with that great God, with the one that has saved us, with the one that John the Baptist is saying, I need to bring the bride to him. Eternity. Disbelief, disobedience, the wrath of God remains on him. You're paying for your own sin, which will lead to separation from God forever after your time in this life. Faced with that decision, belief is tied to obedience. You see, there's believe and then obey. They're kind of tied together. John the Apostle ties this relationship with God to obedience again in chapter 14 when he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will obey me. You will keep my commandments. It's one of my favorite phrases for my kids. If you love me, you'll obey me. And so God said it. It's good for him, isn't it? Shouldn't it be good for us? But hopefully gets that idea that loving and belief leads to a changed life, leads to changed action where we say, I want to obey. I want to do what is good and right. One huge piece of encouragement, because this is hard. It goes beyond my ability. If things were left up to me, I don't think I could obey. I'd struggle. The flesh is strong. But the piece of encouragement follows that verse in chapter 14 when it says this, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. When we believe, when we trust, when we surrender to him and say, God, yes, you are ultimate. I have done wrong. I need you. He sends the Holy Spirit. He says, I won't leave it up to you alone to obey. I will give my Spirit to help you, to guide you, to show you what is right, to be the strength that you need. We're not all alone. We have the Spirit within us. He guides us, helps us, and convicts us. We have the power to obey, not in and of ourselves, but because of the Spirit. That's just one more reason to exalt our great God. So wrapping this up, John says, I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life. What does it look like to believe? Yes, obedience is part of that and comes out of believing. But our role, and we see the life of John, to rejoice when the bride is brought to the bridegroom. If we believe, if we know Christ well, there will be this sense of rejoicing because we know our role. We know that we are to lift up Christ. And when we see that taking place, whether through us or through others, there's going to be that sense of rejoicing. That's what it means to believe. Let's close in prayer that that would be true of us. God, you are the bridegroom. We as the church and as your children are the brides. We get to rejoice with you. And God, you haven't just left us here with no purpose, but you've said, I want you to rejoice when the bride is brought to the bridegroom. So God, whether that be here in Springfield, God using us, God using others, may we rejoice. Whether that be in Poland where there's refugees that need to know of you, when we hear of your work being done, may we rejoice. Whether that be in Salt Lake City and hearing your name be proclaimed among people that have a very false understanding of who you are, may we rejoice. God, give us the evidence of belief by taking away jealousy and simply being excited when we see or hear of your work in the lives of people. May we have a focus on making your name proclaimed and we decreasing. Help us to be billboards for you. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Go in peace.